Well, you sing right over that last line, don't you? Your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore. That's a wonderful thought. Well, tonight we're returning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. But in the main, we're going to look at verse 17 this evening. So let me pause and pray, and then I'll read the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. We know that you are an awesome God. You are the only God, and for that we give you thanks and praise and adoration. Father, we lift our voices up and sing words that you've given to us because we can think of no better words with which to praise you. You are mighty, you are powerful, you are strong. Your hand, your right hand holds pleasures for us that are forevermore. Thank you, Father, for these things, for reminding us of these things and reminding us that they are found in Christ Jesus. Father, as we gather together this evening, we desire to love him more. We know that our love for him is like our faith. It's often weak and tottering, and we want you to increase it. We want you to strengthen it. And Lord, we pray for that this very evening, knowing that you meet with us not only in the preaching of the word, but also in the sacraments. So, Father, as we come tonight, we come with a full expectation that you'll confirm our faith as we come eating in faith, even if that faith is weak. So, Father, bless us this evening and strengthen us by your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember reading in an article that B.B. Warfield wrote. And he was talking about the condition of his day. He was saying that in the 19th century, there was a sense of God's imminence. And he basically said, if every thought, that is, if God is so imminent that he's in our thoughts, then if every thought is God's thought, then no thought is God's thought. And, you know, that follows along the same line that you can think about today when you think about everyone getting a reward. Everyone's a winner. And you know how that goes. When everyone's a winner, no one's a winner. Paul says, the man of God. And he doesn't mean every man. There are some commentators who try to make it read that way. For instance, there are commentators that actually say the person of God rather than the man of God. And I think that's wrong. And I'm going to show you biblically why I think it's wrong to take man here and make it person, to apply to every person. Because I think that the logic is such that when everyone is the man of God, no one's really the man of God. And we'll see why that's the case in just a couple of minutes. This text is speaking primarily to ministers, to elders, to those who carry the message of the gospel. And you'll see why as we go through the text. So let me have you turn your attention to verses 16 and 17 tonight of chapter 3. Listen to the word of the living God. It's his infallible and inerrant word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God. You can see why it's very easy here to say, well, man of God applies to everyone. And so really, if we think about it, it should be the person of God. But that's not what we read here in the text. It is man of God, and we ought to keep it that way, and there's a good reason for keeping it that way. Did you know, for instance, that in the New Testament, the only person referred to as the man of God is Timothy? He's the only one who's referred to as the man of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Paul is talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says, "You, O man of God." Now, here in the text, Paul seems to be enlarging that a little bit. He's not saying that Timothy is the only man of God. But what he's doing now is he's talking about those who are like Timothy. There are other men of God. The question is, who are those who are like Timothy that we can call the man of God? Well, let me walk through the text tonight, and I want to do that by first of all looking at the man of God's description. So we'll take some time to look at the man of God's description, and I think here we'll see why it is that I want to be so finicky about the use of this title. So we're going to look at the man of God's description, and then we're going to look at the man of God's dress, his apparel, what he's wearing, and then we're going to look at the man of God's direction, the man of God's direction. So we're going to look at the man of God's description, the man of God's dress, and the man of God's direction. So let's first of all look at his description. Though Timothy is the only one in the New Testament described as the man of God, the Old Testament, on the other hand, is full of those described as men of God or the man of God. For instance, in Deuteronomy 33:1, Moses is described as the man of God. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Or in Judges 13:6-7, an angelic messenger came to visit Manoah and his wife before the birth of Samson. And that angelic visitor is called a man of God. Or in 1 Samuel 2:27, the prophet who goes to Eli and predicts judgment on Eli's house says to Eli, "Eli, you have been loyal to your sons, but not loyal to me." And this prophet who came to Eli was described as the man of God. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6 and following, Samuel is described as the man of God who spoke divine truth. But that's not all. When you go throughout the Old Testament, you find that Shemaiah, who spoke against Rehoboam, is the man of God. You find that Elijah and Elisha are both described as the man of God. David is the man of God. Amaziah is the man of God. The prophet Igdaliah is the man of God. Who is the man of God? If you come away from the Old Testament asking that question, you would come away with one answer. You would say that the man of God in the Old Testament was the man given the message of God to speak to the people of God. It seems that everyone who is called the man of God in the Old Testament has a message for the people of God. The man of God describes God's messenger. He is God's man. And so Paul uses that to describe Timothy. And it's not such a great surprise when we notice that in the very next chapter, this is what Timothy, the man of God, and everyone like him is to do. Listen to it. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The man of God is preeminently a man with God's message, commissioned to preach, to proclaim God's word to God's people. The man of God is the messenger of God. That's the description. That's the description of the man of God when we look at it in light of the Old Testament. Now, let's think now about the man of God's dress, his apparel. I want you to notice this. This is an interesting thing. Listen to verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete and equipped. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, these two words are related. They have the same root. One's an adjective, one is a verb. And again, you wouldn't see it unless you saw it in the Greek. And the fascinating thing is this. Both of them mean essentially the same thing. I want you to think about this for just a minute with me. This idea of completed, of complete. It provokes the question, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, we know what it means. All you have to do is think about it a little while to know what it means. This past summer, I was on a camping trip, and when you forget to put it in your bag and you hike into the woods and you open your bag and it's not there, that thing that you're expecting to be there, you're incomplete. For me, it was that little tiny pillow that opens up, right? That's the most uncomfortable thing in the world when you don't have a pillow out on. I digress. But the idea is to be complete and to be equipped. And to be equipped is this idea of an emergency vehicle fitted for every possible concern. Think about that. The one describes the completeness, the other one describes how it is completed. And that raises a question, doesn't it? If the man of God is complete, and there is an equipping so that he can be complete, the question that arises is, who or what completes him? Who or what makes him equipped? Now, there's a hint to an answer to this, and it's in the verb. The verb is in what we call the perfect tense, and it's in the passive voice. Now, the perfect tense means that this happened to the man, and it has ongoing effects. But this idea of the passive voice means that this was something done to the man. In other words, if I can put it like this, the man of God is not a self-made man. Praise God for that. He was made to be the man of God. And we can praise God for this as well. If he truly is a man of God, nothing will change that. And what is more, the effects of that will continue to be felt more and more pervasively throughout the man of God's ministry. Why? Because he's not a self-made man. God is equipping him, has equipped him, and is bringing that equipping out throughout his ministry. That's the idea. The most beautiful thing in the world, the most beautiful thing in the world is when the scriptures say, you are not sufficient for these things. Welcome to seminary. But then you run into a text like this and you're reminded that it's not you who ensures your completeness. It's not you who equips yourself. Somebody else equips you and makes you complete. And so the question is, how does this happen? How is the man of God equipped? Now just listen to this. Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want you to know something. It is God's word that equips the man of God to be the man of God. And I want you to know something. The most precious thing I think that God does for me week in and week out is either convicts or comforts or does any number of things in between through the preparation of his word. As I study it, as I think about it, as I meditate on it, as I write the sermon, God is working on me. And oftentimes when I stand up to preach, I'll pray before I preach, Lord, minister to your people. Let me recede into the background and let Christ come forward and let him minister to his people through his word. And Lord, don't forget that I'm part of your people. Because I want to be ministered to. I want to be equipped for every good work. That's the idea here. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, the Bible is the book that equips us. But he went on to say this. He said that it's like a cloth dyed crimson. And it won't get out of the man's soul. In other words, the Bible influences us. It influences our thoughts and our words and our deeds. It's shaping us. It's fashioning us. How many times have our kids gone out into the world and their secular friends will say something like, you've been brainwashed. No, they haven't been brainwashed. They've been dyed crimson. And this kind of thing doesn't get out of you. Praise God for that. It stays with you. You know, it's sort of like Calvin reminds us every once in a while how we hear the voice of our mother or our father. When we're engaged in some behavior, good or bad, we'll hear mom's voice or dad's voice, though they're long dead. Because they're a voice that is spoken authoritatively into our lives. It's precious to us. It means something. It matters. But if that's the case with an earthly mom and dad, how much more so is the voice of Christ speaking into our lives by his word? Something that we've heard, that we've embraced, something that we've loved, something that we've sought to practice. And it's like a voice that keeps coming back to us and keeps drawing us out of ourselves and into him. That's the Bible's influence. Here's the way in which there's commonality between the man of God and the people of God, and that's this. The same word that equips me is the same word that equips you. No wonder people want to say it's the person of God. No, it's not the person of God. There is a man of God. Romans 10 says, how will they hear without a preacher? There is a man of God. And yet that same word that sharpens and equips, the man of God is the word that sharpens and equips you. And so the man of God endeavors to know nothing save the word of God. That's all he wants. That's all he wants because it's the ultimate thing that anyone ought to desire. It's not that he doesn't know other things. Paul knew the word, but he was also a tent maker. But he understood that his tent making was to serve what he was actually doing in his calling. You know, I'll never forget. I was talking to my dad after I got converted. And we were talking, this was maybe about 8 or 9 months into my conversion, into my new Christian life. And And I was just casually talking to my dad, and he said, and I'll never forget the way he put it. He said, I knew that the Lord had gotten hold of you. I love the way he put that. I didn't find the Lord. I didn't find God. I didn't come to Jesus. The Lord had laid his hand upon me. And I felt compelled. I remember when I went to the superintendent of the church that I was a part of to get my first license to preach the gospel. And the man said to me, he said, "Why do you want to possess this license?" And I said, I simply said, 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." I'd been gripped. You know, you can be a socially awkward person. You can be from a lower economic status. You can be any number of things. But if God puts his call upon you, and he puts his spirit in you, and he summons you to be a man of God, gives you a message, you are the man of God. And he equips you to be that. Well, that's his dress. That's his apparel. What about his direction? I want you to think about this for just a few minutes with me. I want to remind you of the background of this. In 64, remember, Rome burned. That was when Paul set out to Spain. But by 66, Paul returns and he finds things just turned upside down. In 68, Paul died, probably May of 68, or at least likely. In June of 68, Nero commits suicide. That's the setting of this letter. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the man of God's direction? In other words, what's Paul's desire? I think this letter is as close to sitting down with the Apostle Paul in the last year or less of his life and being able to say to him, "Now, Paul, what really matters to you? I mean, just tell us. If you could put it in a nutshell, what is it that grips you? What is it that you can't do without?" It's fascinating what he says. Take a look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 10. Now start a little further back. "Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began," verse 10, "and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And now go with me to 4:1. And I want to read this again. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Did you catch that? "By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, he is talking about the gospel. It's an inclusio. In one part, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. And the other point, he's talking about Christ's coming in judgment. His entire letter is built around the idea of the first and second coming of Christ. And then look what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And then I love verse 9. "The word is not bound." The word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not bound. And yet it needs to be rightly handled. 3:15, right? There's the justification for seminary. Rightly handled. If you're going to preach it, you better understand what it says. Why? Because it has the power to mold you. It has the power to change people. You say to me, "Well, you know, this is all great. But are you saying that this letter is saying That we ought to poke our heads in the sand and ignore the evil going on all around us? And the answer to that is absolutely not. But in the midst of all the evil, Paul is telling them to remember what is ultimately good. And he says, remember this, because there are people who forget this better. There are people who suppress this in unrighteousness. And that brings me back to something that the text says. The man of God is equipped for every vengeful, evil, retaliatory act. No, is that what it said? No, wait a minute. I think I read that wrong, didn't I? The man of God is equipped for every good work. That's a challenge to us, because we often think that you've got to fight evil for evil. In fact, I just heard somebody say not too awful long ago, in fact, just within a couple of days, nobody in this room, but somebody I was talking to elsewhere said to me, we're never going to win, meaning the Republicans, they were saying, are never going to win another election unless we fight dirty. That's the mentality. So somebody's going to take this, listen to it in church. Oh, that's so great. That's wonderful. That's pious. So spiritual. But so impractical. So unrealistic. And Paul would say, no. You missed the point. If that's the way you think, you don't understand what good is. And you don't understand what God is accomplishing in the world. The man of God is fitted out for every good work. What are the good works that he's fitted out to do? 1 Timothy, Titus, this letter tell us. What are those good works? Let me tell you. Establish elders. Make sure you appoint deacons. Challenge falsehood. Stuff a rag in the mouths of false teachers. Care for widows. Treat the church like it's your family. You see, those are the good works that Paul's concerned about the man of God doing, even as he preaches the gospel with clarity, with absolute conviction. Why? Because, see, he understands that the church is not ancillary. He would never speak derogatory of the church. He would never say, the church is dead, we need para stuff going on. He would never say that. He would say that the church is the glorious bride of Christ. And in seeing her in all of her radiance, the world sees Christ. So the man of God needs to proclaim the word of God, and he needs to do the good works fitted for a man of God to do. And those things are pretty clear when you look at these last epistles in the days when Paul's about to die. May it be that the man of God continues to speak the word of God to the people of God, and may the people of God, like the man of God, may they be equipped so that we can be the glorious body of Christ in the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Christ Jesus our Lord, for the blessing of the church, for the blessing of your word. Lord, we ask that you'll strengthen us and encourage our hearts even this evening as we come to the table, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.